Let me ask for help. God, this morning as we open your word, as we look at what it is that you have to say, how you instruct us, how you point us to yourself for all things, we just pray, that, would you just help us, God, help us soften our heart to what it is that you have to say here this morning, and let's avoid arrogance and pridefulness. Just give us the capacity to hear and understand and apply. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so several years ago, in his book, On the Verge, missiologist Alan Hirsch put some new language to the question of evangelism and mission facing the church today. And he made a distinction between two very different kinds of marketing theories in the business world. You know, if you were with us at all as a part of our launch team leading up to launching into weekly worship services in November, this language isn't going to be unfamiliar to you. We looked at it a lot, and I think it's appropriate for us to remind ourselves of some of this from time to time, but these theories are known as red ocean and blue ocean. So as Hirsch tells it, right, in marketing, the red ocean represents the place in which everyone sort of targets the same group of people who are already very, very interested or who are already culturally connected in whatever it is that you're trying to communicate, right? Whatever it is that you're talking about. And since there's already a feeding frenzy happening in the red ocean, like that's why it's called red ocean, because there's blood in the water, there's a lot of interest, there's a lot of competition. It's an easy place to get people to resonate with you because people actually want to talk with you more about it. All right, they want more information. It doesn't require much thought because you can actually use and rely upon all kinds of insider language and jargon to make your point, right? You can use technical terms. People already kind of know what you're talking about because they're from that culture. They have a frame of reference for it. So it doesn't require a lot of thoughtfulness, and it doesn't require as much relationship because you actually don't have to have one in order to gain a hearing. People are already naturally interested in what it is that you're discussing. They want to hear you. That's the red ocean. The blue ocean, on the other hand, as Hirsch describes it, represents everyone else. Right? So this is everyone else. Those who are just, they're not interested in whatever it is you're trying to communicate or talk about. And since there's either very little interest or just a general lack of knowledge, like why should I be interested in this, it's actually a really difficult place, a challenging place to communicate what you want to say to people, because most people that you come in contact with either don't understand what you're talking about and certainly won't understand insider jargon, not because they're not educated, right? Not because they're not well-read, but simply because they're not a part of this culture. So they're certainly not going to understand insider jargon. You have to explain what you're talking about, right? You can't have some kind of a shared language without constantly defining your terms, defining what you're saying. So most of the blue ocean either won't understand much of what you're talking about, or they just won't care because there's no relationship or trust form. And so, man, that requires a ton of thoughtfulness, right? Engaging the blue ocean requires a ton of thoughtfulness. It's absolutely dependent upon forming new relationships. Right, and Hirsch tells us, look, the red ocean, it's always primarily going to get smaller in size. Like, that's the whole idea. It's what the red ocean represents. Like, unless the blue ocean is engaged thoughtfully, the red ocean shrinks because it represents the sharks battling it out with one another for survival. And this is the problem as Hirsch sees it. Look, everyone targets the smaller and shrinking a group of people who are already interested instead of seeking to engage the larger and growing group of people who have no interest at all. Like, where's the care and concern about proclaiming a message to them? And Hirsch, along with other missiologists in the Christian world, believe this is something that Christians in particular need to take seriously, to seriously consider. And let me just say as an aside, Pew Research data absolutely bears this out. This is an important moment for the church. He basically suggests that, look, it's easy to go where we know and put our efforts towards things. I mean, even just tons of efforts, tons of resources, tons of like our evangelistic impact, right, or our evangelistic desires actually primarily target a small and shrinking part of the population who are already culturally close to us. This is the reality that Hirsch draws upon, which is, look, it's an extremely small percentage in southeast Minneapolis, the Red Ocean. And conversely, this means that we probably don't naturally engage in ministry in ways that effectively reach the large and growing segment of our population who are culturally far from us, who are disconnected, who show no interest. Okay, so let me just say something by way of preface, since that was my opening introduction, some thoughts about business. Can I just say, I'm always highly suspicious, super suspicious of anytime people start linking business theories with the church. And like, as your pastor, let me just say, I want you to be too, okay? And there are a lot of reasons for my skepticism, right? We're not attempting in the church to sell a product, to hawk a product, to be attractive or marketable. Like, we're not attempting to grow a franchise or an organization or strategizing about how to like build and grow into some kind of a corporation. Growth by means of organizational leadership is not what we do here. Just not. This is not the mission of the church. And I know I say this a lot, but I need to say it a lot for our own reminder and encouragement. Enough hard work and elbow grease can't actually achieve what we're trying to do here. I believe that with all my heart. So if the mission of our church can be accomplished by marketing strategy and hard work, we're actually not a church. We might call ourselves one, but we're not a church. We're a business in that case. And I'm not suggesting that what we need more of, by using this introduction, I'm not suggesting that what we need more of is actually more business strategy in the church with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled in. That just perpetuates the very problem I'm talking about this morning. But I think it's one of the reasons that like non-believers or those who are culturally disconnected from the church look at the church and they're like, yeah, I don't really trust this, right? Because it seems like you're trying to sell me something. It can be really, really difficult. Additionally, I'm not saying that we need to discover some product here at Gospel Life that's better or more unique than the other churches around us so that, you know, we can thrive or grow. Like, I'm increasingly skeptical that approaching it that way actually interests or reaches non-believing people in the first place. But even more to the point, look, listen, we're not selling something that can be made better. We're proclaiming good news, you guys. That good news can't be improved upon, all right? It can't be. You know, you can't make this good news that we proclaim here, you can't make it significant. You can't make it relevant any more than you can make fire hot, or you can make water wet, or you can make coffee delicious, okay? Those things already are those things, right? That's the idea. So our calling in the church is simply to like, to show it, to like reveal it. Like, here, taste this. Put your arms around it. See what we already know to be the case. Proclaim it. But where I think Hirsch's description as a missiologist is valuable and thoughtful and worthy of consideration for us is helping us to reconsider our evangelistic efforts. He sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul to me when he talks this way. Fueled by the gospel, when Christians recognize what we're going to look at this morning and every week, like how deeply loved we are by the Father through the cross of Christ, when we see that, we're going to desire to proclaim this good news to the nations. We're going to desire to speak this to everyone we encounter, right? And so we need to consider in every time and place, in every culture, what contextual gospel proclamation actually looks like. We can't make the gospel relevant or significant. It already is that. But we do have a responsibility to think about and to apply wisdom as missionaries in demonstrating its significance and in demonstrating its relevance. And this is something, you know, we've thought a lot about and we want to continue thinking a lot about at Gospel Life Church. So the vision statement that we keep coming back to, before we had a website, before we had a location to meet in this neighborhood, before we even had a church name, we had summarized what at that point in time we called our kingdom concept, if you remember that language. Like it's another way of saying like our central, most crystallized form of our vision, like what we want to increasingly become. And it's at the top of your notes this morning. Meaningfully and relationally engaging skeptics with the good news of Jesus. We want to be a church for skeptics. So if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, and maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, you're a religious skeptic, like you're a very religious person, but you're skeptical that you need Jesus to do any saving for you. You think that your rule keeping is going to be fine in that process. Maybe you're here this morning and you're skeptical because you haven't heard very many arguments for Christianity that you've found any kind of compelling. And so, you're just not convinced. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic because of previous pains and hurts that you've had in churches prior to this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic because as you've met Christians, you've come to find, man, I haven't met very many kind Christians, and yet I meet kind people who aren't Christians all the time, and this kind of fuels skepticism. Regardless of that, I just want to say, like, when we planted this church, when we started conceiving of this church, we wanted you here. We want skeptics here. We want skeptics as a part of this. We want this to be a place in which skeptics can find actually community and support that they don't think that they can find in the church, but you actually can here, while at the same time, yeah, being challenged to think differently about the world around you. We want to be a church for skeptics. Why? Well, because the gospel is what everyone needs, right? We talked last week at the end of Colossians about how it levels the playing field, right? It's what everyone needs. So the reason our mission statement reads the way it does, our mission statement, by the way, is rooting all of life in the good news of Jesus for his glory and the city's good, that everything comes out of the gospel. The reason that it reads that way is because whether you're someone who's been a Christian your whole life, can't remember a time when you didn't believe, we say this a lot, or whether you're someone who this is like the first time you've ever set foot in the context of a church. What you need this morning, or somewhere in between, regardless of where you're at, what you need this morning, the great need of your heart is the good news of Jesus. And since the gospel is what everyone needs, then we should actively seek to proclaim that gospel into the surrounding neighborhoods of our church, right? Where is our church? Well, we're a church in and for the Marcy Homes neighborhood and surrounding neighborhoods of Minneapolis, right? We're located, you know, strategically in Marcy Homes. We have community groups in, like, Uptown. We have community groups who meet in North. Community groups who meet in the suburbs. We have community groups who times meet here in Marcy Homes as well, right? We're a church for the city. And who lives in this area of Minneapolis? Well, largely those who consider themselves skeptical of the claims of Christianity. And so we want to think carefully about how we proclaim the gospel here. We haven't arrived at that. We're trying to learn from people, like-minded people who are asking the same kinds of questions. And so with that in mind, writing for the Gospel Coalition, author and pastor Dean and Sarah says this. I'm hoping it stirs some thoughts for us along these lines this morning. But he says this. He says, when they visit a church, unbelievers aren't usually motivated by the reasons we think they are. Why would an unbeliever come to church because there's free coffee? He can drive through the Starbucks line, pay $3, and be home within 15 minutes. What about great branding and social media? I've got some difficult news for you. Unbelievers in your community probably aren't following your church on social media. The pastor's really funny, so is YouTube. Perhaps unintentionally, these efforts and creative ideas are designed to attract people who hop around from church to church looking for the flavor of the month. Our efforts, resources, and outreach are often more suited to reach the disgruntled or bored Christian than they are in reaching unbelievers. And I have to say, I think this is right. Okay, listen, I think this is right. I think this is exactly what Hirsch is talking about. Not business, but wisdom and evangelism. And so we shouldn't be surprised because I think Hirsch is drawing upon biblical principles to see that actually the Apostle Paul thinks very similarly as it relates to the ways in which Christians should seek to engage the world around us. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to demonstrate three gospel realities, right? So all of this is rooted in the gospel. It's anchored in the gospel. Here's what Paul's going to show us. He's going to start showing us what the gospel is. And this is the way we process a lot at Gospel Life Church, right? But here's how we do this through, here's how we lead into our evangelistic mission. So he shows us first, like, what the gospel is. And then second, we're going to see how that gospel works in me. If you're taking notes, what the gospel is, how the gospel works in me. I'll repeat these. And then what the gospel does through me into the lives of others. This is how Paul sees the gospel working in the heart of the believer to bring about evangelism. And specifically, as we'll see, among skeptics. So let's begin with what the gospel is. Just look with me at the first clause of verse 19, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, for though I am free from all. Paul writes, for though I am free from all. This is actually, Paul's appealing here in this first phrase, this first clause. He's appealing to what the gospel is. So here's what's going on. Let me give you some context. Paul wants those who are under his care and authority. He's writing this letter to a church in Corinth. It was in a province of Greece known as Achaia, made up of mostly Gentile, new Gentile converts, right? People who didn't really have any kind of a basis of knowledge or understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures at all, who come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and this church grows evangelistically. And Paul is one of the founding pastors of this church, and as he's proclaimed the gospel here, there are people who've been pretty suspicious of his leadership, and in particular, they're kind of seeing Paul and saying, man, there are some inconsistencies here with Paul that we kind of take issue with, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But in responding to all of this and in defending his apostleship, in other words, defending the fact that he's commissioned by Christ to be his spokesman and to speak with authority into the life of this church, in defending that, he wants them to understand the gospel. Okay, in other words, he wants them to see the freedom that he now has in Jesus Christ. And this actually is how he begins chapter 9. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, he begins by asking the question, am I not free? Right? So am I not free? Whereas many of his Jewish friends are still enslaved by the law. They're still enslaved by its legal demands. Paul is not. Paul's no longer enslaved to the law. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that made one clean so that they could worship are no longer necessary, Paul says, in Christ. They're no longer necessary. The entire point of these laws was to demonstrate that you actually can't ever make yourself clean enough or right enough or good enough to stand before a holy God. Right? You'll always come up short. You'll always fail. And the reason for that failure is because, as we talk about every week, all of us, everyone in this room, has a shared human problem called sin. We see it every day in the form of our self-centeredness, which leads to selfishness and pride. In the ways that, man, humans just have this unbelievable capacity, don't we, for taking very, very good things and absolutely ruining them. Ruining these good things by placing them at the center of our lives, making them making them everything to us, making them the center, which is a weight that they were never meant to carry. And the reason that it causes all kinds of destruction, right? And the reason that this sin is a problem for us isn't because it was handed to us unjustly, but it's because we made it so. Right? We made it. So this was our issue. While we were created by a good and loving God out of a desire for us to love him and worship him and enjoy him, like that was the intent of his creation, we rebelled against him. Looking into the world around us, this is such a powerful explanation as to why things are the way they are. Like, we rebelled against God. We decided that this isn't a description of what I see all the time, right? What in my own heart and in the hearts of the world around me. We decided that we knew how to be God better than he did. This is the central problem. We dethroned him, put ourselves, other things on the throne, so we're not only deserving of wrath from God, we're deserving of that, but being a good and holy and perfect God, we can't stand in his presence. And so ancient Israel had these clean laws that were meant to very temporarily and limitedly help us to commune with God. But this was not full access to the Father, and this was no long-term solution for us, right? They were there to teach us. We can't make ourselves clean enough. And this is why Christ came. He came to take the punishment and wrath that we deserved upon his shoulders. He came to stand in the place where we should have stood, taking that on. And he did that so that by faith in him, no longer trusting any effort on my part in becoming clean, I can kind of stop that rat race. But because of him and him alone, faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. We can have a restored relationship. We can have what Christians call union with Christ. He goes with us. He is part of us. We can have freedom from the law that was once choking us to death. And it all starts with this. Like, the Christian journey begins this way, recognizing that we could actually never make ourselves clean enough for a good and holy and perfect God to love us. We could never earn or merit God's favor. Like, if God was going to look upon us as clean, it had to be his movement toward us, not our movement toward him. It had to be his cleaning of us entirely, replacing us with a new person, not us trying to hop in the tub and clean ourselves. Had to be entirely his work and not ours. And this is important for Paul to point out here. It's an important way for him to preface his statements to us, because in many instances he has people in these churches to whom he's writing that are casting doubts on him to being this sort of commissioned one by Jesus sent to carry authority. They're saying, how could that be the case? How could Paul be an apostle? Because look at the guy. He seems, you know, to claim that he's been commissioned, but then he breaks all kinds of laws, right? I mean, one day he breaks them, one day he follows them. He's all kinds of inconsistent. So one day he eats meat sacrificed to idols, which has been expressly forbid in the Old Testament. And then the next day he's like abstaining when he's around a certain group of people, right? One day he's sending a missionary who's uncircumcised, which, you know, this is against the Old Testament ceremonial law. And then the very next day he's having a missionary circumcised and sending him, Titus and Timothy, right? So there's all these inconsistencies. How could he possibly be an apostle? But Paul wants them to know, actually, that they're the ones who've ignored the true purpose of the ceremonial laws, because they failed to see that these laws actually contained not our path to cleanness, but the realization that we could never become clean by following them. They could not save. That's what they contain. And so by appealing to his freedom here, Paul's essentially appealing to the gospel. He's appealing to what the gospel is. He's appealing to the very center of what the Bible has to say about Jesus, that while we could not do the work required to save us, Christ came and did that work on our behalf. He did this. That while the law enslaved us because it made it impossible for us to attain God's favor, Jesus came, set us free from the prison of the law, freeing us from its constraints, giving us freedom from our constant running and striving and falling and failing on this treadmill where not only do we go nowhere, but we're utterly exhausted all the time. So the gospel, therefore, isn't good advice instructing us with certain rules or laws, but rather good news proclaiming what Jesus has done. That's what the gospel is. It frees us from our self-efforts. It frees us from a certain amount of rule-keeping, right? But that gospel actually accomplishes, when it's believed, when we have faith, it actually accomplishes something in the life of a believer. It does a transforming work in us that's very significant as it relates to our posture to the world around us, as we'll see in a minute. So let's add another clause to verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. This is how the gospel works in us. So up to this point, Paul's made this defense of his apostleship essentially by saying he's no longer a slave to the law, but he's a slave to Christ. Like, Christ is now the one who is all and in all. But that kind of begs this. So he's been given freedom. But that leads to this important question. How does Paul use his freedom? Because, you know, when you and I usually talk about our freedom, let's be honest, when we talk about any kind of freedom we've been given, we always tend to talk about it in terms of, like, how it benefits us. Right? So, like, if I hate my job, if I'm in this job that's just like, man, it's really hard. And then one day, I come into some opportunity or some money that enables me to step out of that job, and I just am describing this freedom. I'm normally kind of saying things like, finally, okay, good, I have some time for my hobbies or my interests. Like, I don't know about you, but like when I was a student, here's what I remember very, very, very clearly. When the school year was over, some of this is uniquely applicable. When the school year's over and I had an entire summer ahead of me, right? Whenever I talk with my friends about my newfound freedom, and it is freedom, and talk about all the ways that I would use this freedom, I talked about how I would serve myself, you know, like more road trips, more leisure, more opportunities to do the kinds of things that I want to do. This is how we tend to talk about our freedom, is how it, you know, how it serves me. But Paul has a very, very different approach to freedom than all of this. He's free in the gospel, so now he's free to make himself a servant. He's free to make himself a slave because of Christ to others. He's loved enough by Jesus to offer the same thing to those around him. Christ has served him by emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant on his behalf, so that Paul now uses his freedom to empty himself and take on the form of a servant on the behalf of others. This is the posture of the gospel. And this is specifically why Paul uses the word servant to describe his own ministry so many times in the New Testament. And it's also why it becomes the basic expression of believers' relationship to one another, that we're servants of one another in Paul's writings. Why? Because the paradigm for this is Jesus. It all points back to him and what he's done. The gospel itself is the picture of what we're talking about here. Free in order to become a slave, right? Free in order to become a servant. This is the ultimate expression of the gospel because it truly demonstrates the gospel. This is what Christ did for us. And when we recognize this, when we recognize this work of Christ, setting aside his preferences, emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant, when we read the words of Christ himself in the gospel according to Mark, when he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, when we realize that he did this so that we could be truly known and we could be truly loved by him forever, that he could be truly glorified in us, in the world around us, when we see that, our hearts become motivated to like set ourselves aside, to look outside of ourselves. In the same Christ-centered way and for the same Christ-centered purposes. But what purposes does Paul describe? Why does he become a servant? It's what the gospel is, how the gospel works in me, gives me a new posture. Let's read the rest of verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that... Okay, he's going to give us the reason now that he's a servant. He's going to give us the reason, the motivation for his freedom, that I might win more of them. Here we see the underlying motive that Paul has in using his freedom, evangelism among those who don't believe. And with those, Paul knows he needs to gain a hearing. Why does he need to gain a hearing? Because they're skeptics. Because they're not naturally inclined or interested in what Paul has to say. He has to gain a hearing here with these people. See, being seen as free so that he could now finally eat certain kinds of meat wasn't Paul's goal. It's not like, oh, Jesus set me free, so finally I can have that, like, those ribs I've been looking forward to. Like, this wasn't the goal. Being a servant just for the sake of being a servant wasn't the goal. Like, oh, look at how many people that I'm able to serve. That wasn't actually the primary reason for his freedom. The salvation of others around him is his great desire that all of this leads to. That's his motive, and this is where we see the gospel, what the gospel does in the through us and in the lives of others, what the gospel is, how the gospel works in me, the posture it gives me, and now what the gospel does through us and into the lives of others. So Paul's becoming a servant to all is understanding a few examples that follow. He's going to give us some examples of what he means, which is helpful. And we'll see, Paul says, look, he says, listen, because of what the gospel is, because of the new heart posture that the gospel gives us, Christians need to demonstrate a willingness that they didn't have before, because prior to this, they lived for themselves primarily. They need to demonstrate a willingness to accommodate themselves to whatever social settings they find themselves in. And we'll caveat to that in a minute, but so as to win as many as possible. This is what our calling is. They need to be willing to lay aside their rights and lay aside their preferences so as to win as many as possible. This is therefore one of the clearest passages on Paul's heart for evangelism in all of Scripture. See, Paul's first concern as it relates to evangelism is whether or not the gospel gets a proper hearing. Because he's talking about skeptics, right? He wants to make sure that when he proclaims the gospel in a particular culture, it's going to be heard. It's going to have the best chance of being listened to. He isn't in charge of the results. He knows this. Like, as he's already told us in chapters 1 and 2, the results aren't up to him. Natural man can't understand the things of the Lord. The Spirit is the one who does that in us. And so because he understands that, because he understands the reality that the gospel, even when it's given a right hearing, will be offensive, because he understands that people will stumble over Jesus as the stumbling block, because he realizes that the message of the gospel itself is offensive, his concern isn't the offensiveness of the message. He's not like, well, the message is offensive, so see what you can do to make that a bit more palatable. He doesn't say that at all. He knows that there's no way that can save anyone. No, his primary concern actually is that we might become the stumbling block instead of Christ. That's what he's worried about. That we might actually bring the kind of offense to others that causes them to close their ears to the gospel, so that you never even get to Christ as the stumbling block. He wants to make sure that people don't close their ears to this. So he proceeds to describe what this means by specifically directing us to a few examples. Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. He begins with the example of engaging religious skeptics. And these are specifically, these are the Jewish people. But religious skeptics are those who, see, I think when we think skeptics, we think irreligious people are people who, you know, atheists, agnostics. But actually, that's not the case at all. We see religious skeptics in Scripture to a higher degree than we actually see irreligious skeptics. These are people who think they can attain right standing before God by keeping the law. A certain amount of rule keeping, rule following, that can get me in the door. So they're skeptical that they have a need for Christ to rescue them because they think they can save themselves. They're confident in their rule keeping. They're skeptical of their sin, right? And you actually see a lot of religious skeptics within the walls of Christian churches. And Paul's freed from this. And so when he speaks with Jews in the synagogue, here's what he can do. He can lay down his freedom to eat certain kinds of meat if he's concerned that doing that puts a stumbling block in the way of the gospel, right? He has the freedom to do it, but he can lay that down. He can appeal to religious skeptics by not unnecessarily offending their rule-keeping, even though he's not bound by those same rules. So what do we see him doing? He lays down his rights. Certainly he has a right to eat these meats. He has a right to do that. He can eat meat considered unclean in the ceremonial law, but he lays it down. He sets aside his preference. He might actually prefer a certain kind of meat, right? You kind of can see Paul being like, oh, I'm so glad that this is over with, right? That the ceremonial law is done with, because this is really good. He might prefer a certain kind of food, but he lays down his preference. Why? For the sake of mission. But it's not just religious skeptics that he desires to reach, and we see him modeling that with. We also see his desire to reach irreligious skeptics as well. And irreligious skeptics would be those who, for whatever reason, didn't think right standing before God was necessary at all. So whereas a religious skeptic would say, oh, we need right standing before God, but I can actually attain it myself. An irreligious skeptic would say, like, oh, we just don't, it's not a thing, right? So verse 21, to those outside the law, right, that's what that means. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So here we have not Jews, but Gentiles in mind, including the majority of the Corinthian believers, some of whom are pretty, like, suspicious of Paul. And so listen, he's not saying, here's what he's not saying. And I think he's clarifying this because I think some of his skeptics are saying, like, oh, yeah, I think this is what you've been saying. But he makes it real clear. He's not saying, to those who were lawless and did whatever they wanted, I became lawless and did whatever I wanted. That's not what he's saying. He makes that clear. He says he's not outside the law of God, that he is, in fact, bound by the ethical imperatives of the Christian faith. But where do those imperatives flow out of for Paul, right? Gospel indicatives, statements of fact about who Jesus is and what he's done. In other words, the law of Christ. Christ now changes and shapes my heart to look more and more like him. But because Christ has done that, look, I'm no longer bound by clean laws. So when I go over to my Gentile neighbor's house, Paul says, and he offers me meat that's been sacrificed to idols, whereas as I abstained from that the night before so as to gain a hearing among these religious skeptics, now actually when I'm in this setting, I'm free to eat. I'm free to partake. And when Paul's around those who are weak, he says in the next verse, he doesn't flaunt his strength. And that's a particularly challenging word for the Corinthian believers who are hosting the Lord's table in such a way that those who were wealthy were getting drunk while those who were weaker and had very little were going hungry. Simply speaking, Paul's alluding once again to the fact that the gospel levels the playing field. And so because of that, verse 22, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So here Paul is summarizing his argument, right? His actions, which appear to these believers in Corinth to be altogether inconsistent, seeming to avoid this food one night, eating the food the next, they have integrity at a much higher level. It's really important to understand this. Paul wants them to see that it's the gospel that does this. It brings to recognition that we are not Christians. Nobody in this room is a Christian because of who they are or what they've done. They're a Christian because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. It's sheer grace. And that enables us to see, therefore, that we do not use our Christian freedom, guys. We don't use our freedom for our own selfish purposes, eating and drinking whatever we want and just throwing it in the faces of everyone, all in like the name of freedom. But our freedom becomes an opportunity to serve others. Just as Christ came ultimately to serve us and sacrifice everything for us, this leads us to lay down our preferences for the sake of others. You know, we might prefer certain things in our day-to-day lives, certain components of Christian culture. And that's fine, right? It's a culture. It's a subculture. And if you're a part of that or enjoy that or you're naturally inclined to those things, that's good. But what happens oftentimes is these cultural things become religious things. We think we have to have them. And then we're losing sight of the fact that, no, we're free because of Christ. So we have to lay these things down in order to spend time with non-believers. You know, we might prefer a certain kind of worship, certain kind of church community, certain size of church. We might prefer certain kinds of programs, certain kinds of traditions, right, that we either grew up with or somehow, yes, just gotten attached to. But we're called to lay down preferences for the sake of mission. This is our calling. What does that look like for us? Well, I think just very generally, well, specifically, it looks different from person to person. So it's hard. I can't go around, and application's hard. But I think four application points more generally might be helpful for us. So if we're going to do this well, you know, as a church, if we're going to talk about laying down our preferences, we need to see what preferences actually need to be laid down, and what kinds of things we actually can be a really strategic way. And like a loving way and a friendly way of zeroing in on a certain point in the culture with the gospel of Christ. And in order to do this, first, I think we need to be willing to admit that we might not always have our finger on the pulse of what interests non-believing people in the way that we think we do. I think this is a message that the church needs now. Okay? Our preferences, you know, I think a lot of our evangelism is geared around our preferences still. You know, our mass evangelism is geared around our preferences. And our preferences are probably not the preferences of our non-believing friends. You know, we might think that big stages, concerts, laser light shows are going to be appealing to non-believers. But oftentimes, again, it comes from our own preferences, not our laying aside of them. These are things that we want. I think we've often been programmed by consumerism in our church. And so as Christians, we're kind of looking for the youth group 2.0. I say that as a former youth pastor. That's why I can make that critique, but I think it's true. I think we've entertained ourselves to death. And I think Dean and Sarah is right in thoughtfully saying that the chances that this is what our non-believing friends actually want is pretty stinking close to zero. But it's also true that we might, you know, that cuts both ways. Because a lot of times we tend to think, well, then what we should do, like the reason we try to have our finger on the pulse this way, and I think we're wrong, the reason that our non-believing friends don't come to church because, man, Orthodox Christian doctrine is offensive or difficult. So what they want to hear is less about like doctrine and scripture and more about and answers from scripture and more about what it looks like to kind of just like stay in the tension. And from my perspective and interaction and conversations with non-believing people in this neighborhood for almost 2 years now, that approach makes all kinds of assumptions about non-believing people that are just as baseless as the first one. And I think it's also rooted in our preference more than in our laying them down. Because oftentimes when we grow up in the church, we don't have good answers to our own questions. And that's really hard. And it's easier to sort of remain in doubt than to consider what it looks like to search for answers, because that's frightening to us. And so by grace, we want to be a place that, man, we're patient. We're pursuing those answers, right? We're being patient with those who doubt, but we're also proclaiming a gospel that has answers. And that in no way cuts against the grain of surrounding culture in the way that we think it does. I think people are hungry for like, okay, well, what do you believe, actually? Tell me what you actually think about things. Okay, so second, and we say this a lot, but we need to watch our language and jargon closely. Like the way that we talk around here. We could never improve upon the good news of Jesus, but we can relay the proclamation in a way that's understandable, in a way that does away with Christian jargon or insider language, right? And the insider language can so easily, without even realizing it, and I'm sure it happens here still, but it can permeate in our preaching and in our announcements, in our calls to worship and benedictions, in our, like, Yes, the places where we speak here, insider jargon can still be a thing, right? But even in the way that we talk to one another in the hallway and encourage one another in our small groups, we just need to watch that, right? We're far from being arrived. I need your help with it, actually. I don't want this to become a stated value of ours that isn't embodied, at least to the degree where we're trying to hold each other accountable to it, and that'd be easy to happen. You know, as we express often, it's not always about making us all feel comfortable as much as it's about making the gospel understandable, because the gospel has a way of making us uncomfortable. It shows us our sin, shows us our desperate need for a savior. But that desperate need needs to be communicated clearly to one another and to a surrounding world. So insider jargon is a major preference that needs to be constantly laid down for the gospel. Third, we need to prioritize relationships and practice hospitality with non-believing people in our day-to-day lives, you know. And let me just say it this way. This is not about people becoming a project. It's not that at all. Like, this is not about, nothing that I'm trying to say here this morning is go out and utilize friendships, you know, solely for the basis of evangelism. And once it becomes clear that the person's not interested, cut ties and move on. Like, that's really wicked thing to do to somebody. That's really unkind. This is about working toward genuine friendships with non-believing people that are not at all jeopardized if the person never receives Christ. But listen, of course we want people that we care about and love to know Jesus. We just do. We're not going to apologize for that. This is what we believe. We love these people. We want our friends to know Christ. But listen, as I've said about 300 times, I'm going to say about 300 more. The only reason that we can think of that a non-believer comes through the context of these doors anytime or in any place in our ministry, it's because a trusted friend brought them. Yeah, people aren't going to come in droves to Unfiltered or Film and Discussion when they can have beer and movies at home, right? Like, that's not what those things are about anyways. They're about building friendships and relationships. And friendships and relationships are an appealing way for someone to say, look, I mean, like, I might not trust the church, but I trust you. And I'll come and see what you're talking about here. And then finally, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that the love of the Father for us doesn't hinge upon our activity in getting any of these things done or right to a certain level. You know, how's gospel life doing? If we fall below this certain bar, God is not pleased with us. But rather, it hinges upon our identity as sons and daughters because of what the Son has done for us on our behalf and our union with Him. When we remember that, we will be better servants to our friend, to one another, to our friends and co-workers and neighbors who don't believe, will be more readily and naturally able to lay down our preferences and rights, and will gain more opportunities for gospel proclamation. So let's pray, you know, let's pray that the Spirit would do this and use each proclamation to bring people to faith in Him. So God, we're reliant on you. Help us to think with clarity. Help us to apply wisdom here, God. Help our hearts to be so captivated with you that it creates a longing and a desire that it allows us to look out to a surrounding world, not with some kind of a us versus them mentality, but with the desire for the relationship that you want with them to be proclaimed. So would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that through us together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.